Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to read verse 16 down to verse 20 this morning. We're going to begin to look at this passage partly today, and we'll finish up next week. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. Listen and hear the word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let's pray again together. Father, again, we approach your throne of grace boldly in the righteousness of Christ. And we need your grace as we contemplate what your word says. We understand that it is objectively true, that we don't add anything to it by any experience. It is true whether we believe it or not, whether we humble ourselves under it or not. And we pray that you would give us understanding, insight, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us that we cannot do ourselves. We ask that the name of Christ would be exalted above all others, and that you would have your will and your way during this time. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we've been looking at the last few weeks, Jesus is in the upper room. He has finished his ministry to the public. The first 12 chapters of this gospel were built around seven signs. There is an eighth sign coming later, but the first 12 chapters were built around seven signs. As we make the transition from the end of chapter 12 to chapter 13, Jesus is now drawn back from the public. He's in the upper room with his disciples, and he is teaching them intimate lessons. The first lesson that he began to really drive home to them is the need for humility. He washed the feet of his disciples. That is, all 12 disciples. That includes Judas, who would be betraying him very shortly. He is greater than the disciples. He is the host of the feast. And not only was there a cultural issue in that day that a slave would wash the feet of the guests in a household, Jesus wanted to drive a point home to them that if you're truly going to be great in the kingdom of God, then you must be willing to make yourself as that of a slave. Humble yourself and serve others. Now, our culture, our world, and sadly within many churches today, we view the great ones who hold the higher up positions, the ones who are presidents, the one who are vice presidents, the one who are CEOs, CFOs, and any other initial that you could throw out there. But Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the world, and he shows these disciples that if you really want to be great, you must be willing to empty yourself of all position, take upon yourself the position of a slave, the lowest in the culture, and serve others. And so last week we looked at where he really wanted to make sure these disciples understood this point. As we looked at last week, in verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" And the point I drove home last week, or tried to drive home, is Jesus' example was not open for anybody to come to the conclusion they wanted to come to. There was one meaning that Jesus wanted to make sure these disciples did not miss. And if they missed his point, they flunked the lesson. It wasn't relative truth that everybody has their viewpoints on and all are valid. Jesus says, if you miss this, you miss everything. And it's not up to you. You don't have the right or the authority or prerogative to interpret for yourselves what I'm doing and come to your own conclusions. He says, there's one meaning you must get. I'm greater than you. I have authority of you. And if I've been willing to humble myself, you should do the same. And he says, I command you to do this. He talks about his authority. We looked at that in verse 14 and verse 15. He said, you ought to wash one another's feet, and I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. So he talked about his authority. He talked about his command. And we're still in that context. So let's look at the rest of this idea of context of humility, and we're going to look at it today, and we're going to finish it up next week. And in doing so, we're going to remind ourselves of certain fundamental truths that for Christians we need to always come back to. Now, so often we think that we can graduate from the fundamental truths of the gospel and go into the deeper waters. And we should try to understand how scripture and truth interacts with itself. We understand it systematically. We begin to build worldviews. But time and time again, we need to sometimes stop, take a step back, and remind ourselves of fundamental truths of the faith. Because I'll just tell you, when you go through a crisis in life, most of the time we go back to those fundamental truths and seek comfort. The sovereignty of God, the plan of God, the trustworthiness of Scripture, the divinity of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are things we never leave, the glory of the gospel. And so today I want to call our attention back to certain fundamentals of the faith or foundational truths that we as followers of Christ must remind ourselves of, not only today and next week, but continually. Continually. So, Lord willing, I'm going to look at two today. I'm going to look at three next week. Two today and three next week. First and foremost, in the text, Jesus begins with the idea of the blessing from obedience. The blessing from obedience. Now look at verse 16. And he is really reiterating what he's already said in this text. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now earlier, we looked at verse 13 where he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And now he repeats it, and he says it with that truly, truly, amen, amen. The King James says, verily, verily. Greek, it is very easy to understand. Amen, amen. In the English, we say in the South, amen, amen. Jesus knew that it was true. It was put there for emphasis to say, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you again. And we've seen all through the Gospel of John, he does this quite a bit. Truly, truly. And he says to them, a servant, speaking of them, is not greater than his master. And now he's going to repeat it a little differently. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And notice what he says here in verse 17. This is where our first point comes from. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough just to know them with a head knowledge. You must understand that for them to really be the blessing for you, you must obey them. You must do them. He again tells them, as he's done throughout this book, that they are blessed if they have a correct understanding of the truth. They must have a right apprehension, a proper cognition of who Jesus is, of what he's come to accomplish, of the words that he teaches them, the truth that he teaches them. They must know. They must understand properly. It is not enough for him to put teaching out there and to say, now everybody's opinion is just as valid as everyone else's. I know our culture likes that, and many in the church think that. Let me tell you the wrong way to do Bible study. You ready for this? And if you're doing this, I hope you're listening to what I'm about to say. But if you engage in Bible study, whether it's two people or 20 people, and you read the text and you go around the room and say, now what does this text mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? You're either going to have 19 wrong and one right, or 20 wrong. Because there's only one right meaning for the text. There are many applications. I don't want to say there isn't more than one application, but when it comes to objective truth, there's only one right meaning that God intended. And so we've got to understand here, Jesus says, you must know the truth. You must have a right grasp and cognitive understanding of who he is, what he's done, who he is with authority. They must understand the meaning of what he's done before them. He calls them to humility. We talk about, we must understand the indicatives of truth before the imperatives of truth. Why do we start with indicative? That is a statement of fact. Because we have to know who Jesus is. We have to know what Jesus came to do. And what Jesus did on the cross was accomplish all of the work necessary for our redemption. And from that, we begin to build an imperative. And an imperative is a command. That's why when you go to Paul's Gospels, he always begins with doctrine and theology and indicative. And then toward the end of his epistles, he gets into imperative, what we do in light of the truth. But you cannot only stop at indicative. You must also bring in the idea of imperative. And here Jesus says, you are blessed if you know the truth. But if you stop there, you're not blessed, because you must obey the truth. You must honor the truth. You must do the truth. The epistle of James says, we must not be only hearers of the truth, we must also be doers of the word. Over in John 5, and we won't turn back there, but go back and look at John 5. And in John 5, Jesus was engaged in conversation with the Pharisees. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you diligently search the Scripture, because you think in your study and apprehension cognitively that you have salvation. But the Scripture points to me, and you won't come to me for salvation. And here's the point. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. It is not enough for you and for me to know what the Bible says if we're not humbling ourselves under the Word and walking in accord with the truth. There must also be obedience to the truth. And that obedience comes in the power of the Spirit as we realize our weakness and we look to the Spirit to empower our obedience. Our obedience flows out of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Our obedience flows out of our union with Christ in the power of the Spirit. We don't obey in order to be saved. We obey because we're already saved. And Jesus says you must obey the truth. It's not enough just to know the truth. He says we're blessed if we not only know, but we also obey. We're responsible to obey. If you and I know the truth and refuse to obey the truth, then we're like those ones that I read about earlier in Luke 12. I'm just going to summarize, go back and read Luke 12 again. But toward the end, I stopped and I said, listen to what Jesus is about to say. And Jesus said, to those who know the truth and refuse the truth, they will be beaten with many lashes. But to those who are ignorant of the truth and still disobey, they will be beaten with few lashes. And here's the principle. The more you read Scripture, the more you listen to true preaching, the more you read your Bible and study, the more accountable you and I come to God. Because we have more light flooded in upon us. And so every time you and I gather for worship and we listen to the truth and we walk out those doors and we say, I've got plenty of time, I don't need to worry about that, whatever, everybody else, nobody's perfect, and we begin to make excuses for our lack of obedience, we are storing up for ourselves wrath on the day of judgment if we don't know Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, you and I are called to account for not only how we hear, but also how we live. Now listen to what Jesus said in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 5 quickly. Matthew chapter 5. Very familiar passage. Matthew 7. I'm thinking of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. This is at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now you see the similarities? Both hear the word. One does, one doesn't. One is wise, one is foolish. And in both cases, the ones that hear and do and the ones that hear and refuse, both, the rain falls, the floods come, the winds blow. What is the difference? The ones who listen and obey have their houses built on a large foundation of rock. And all the storms of life beat upon those houses. And the reason that they don't utterly fall in is because there's a rock that upholds them. But the ones that hear and the ones that don't obey are built on the pretty white sand. And it looks good. But when the floods come, what happens? When the tide goes back out, sometimes it pulls some of that sand back out. And those winds blow, and it's on a loose foundation, and great is that fall. So it's not enough just to hear the word. If you and I want to truly be blessed, and I'm not talking about the health and wealth prosperity liars that are on television and the internet. I'm talking about the blessing being conformed to the image of Christ, knowing the God of heaven, understanding more of His Word. That's the kind of blessing. It comes from doing. It comes from obeying. It comes from following. Look back with me at John 13 and let's notice the second point. The second point, we see not only the blessing from obedience, we see the sovereignty of Jesus. The sovereignty of Jesus. Look at verse 18. He says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Again, he says, I am not speaking of all of you. He is talking to 12 disciples. And he is telling them, you must not only know, you must obey. And then he says to these 12, I'm not really talking to all of you. And I would have been going, looking over my shoulder going, well, who else is in the room? Who else is he talking to here? There are 12 of us here. Who's he talking to? The point was, whether they understood it or not, and he's going to get into it after this text, we're going to get into where he clearly talks about Judas betraying him. He's not talking to about Judas here. He says, I'm not talking to all of you, meaning, Judas, I know what you're about to do. This isn't for you. This is for you 11. It's not enough for you to only know the truth with your mind. You must obey the truth with your feet and your hands. And then he says in verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. This is not an exhaustive statement of sovereignty, but you cannot get around from the fact that Jesus says, I have chosen you. I have chosen you to be my disciples. He affirms his election of these men, his sovereign will in choosing them. He does not expect Judas Iscariot to obey him because he knows what's about to happen. But he tells the others he has chosen them. Now, just some of the men that are in this group, Peter, James, John, were they priests? What, Andrew, what did all these men do before Jesus chose them? Fishermen. They didn't come from the Levitical priesthood. They came from everyday walks of life. Then you've got Simon the Zealot. You know, the Zealot was the one that was full of zeal for the nation of Israel. And he wanted to see Rome overthrown. And then there's that guy, Matthew, Levi. What was his occupation again? Tax collector. He worked for Rome. Can you imagine that? You got one that wants to see Rome overthrown, and you got one that works for Rome because he fleeces, or he did fleece before he was converted, just like we heard Ken talk about Zacchaeus a couple of weeks ago. He worked for the government. He was viewed as a traitor. So Jesus chooses these men. He elects them to be his disciples, and then he teaches them for 3 years of the truth and who he is and what he's come to do. I dare say that if I would have been choosing, I wouldn't have chosen those men. I may have, you know, done the Baptist thing and put a search committee together and interviewed everybody and made everybody give me a resume and where'd you go to school? What are your viewpoints? And I'm not decrying the wisdom of that. I think that's a good thing to do and a wise thing to do. But I want to tell you, Jesus is not boxed in by our limitations. He's sovereign here. Now, he is in accord with the Word of God. But what you and I do so often is we build our systems and we think we must fit Jesus into it. And Jesus here chooses out of his sovereign right to select these men who, from a human standpoint, would look like some of the most unlikely people in the world. And understand this, he doesn't say, you chose me. He said, I chose you. And he's going to say it again in John 15, over and over again. Now I want to say something to you here, and I want you to listen. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, it's because he chose you. Left to ourselves, in our abilities, not a one of us would ever come to him for salvation. We like to banner about and throw around a word called free will. But I want to tell you, biblically speaking, there is no such creature. Adam had a free will. But when Adam fell in the garden, all of us born from Adam were born sinners. And while we are free agents, meaning nobody makes us sin, nobody stands outside of us and forces us to sin, the truth of the matter is our wills are directly linked to our nature. And our nature is one of sin. Now hold your place here. I'm going to look at two passages in John, and then we're going to look at two passages in Romans before we close. Look back with me at John 6. We've already looked at these texts, and we could look at many more, but for the sake of time, I just want to look at a couple of passages again. Look at John 6. Look at John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.' That term, 'no one can come to me,' is not about permission. It is about natural ability. In our fallen natural state, we don't possess the natural ability in and of ourselves to come to him. Now look again at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all, or the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Again, he says, twice in this chapter, "You don't possess the natural ability to come to me in your own power. And no matter how many miracles I do in your face, no matter how many times I tell you the truth, it offends you. You grumble at it. You don't want to hear it. You want to hear about your own natural ability and your understanding. But I'm telling you, you don't have the power," Jesus says. Look with me at John 8. If you were here Wednesday night, you were by yourself. If you were here Wednesday night, you know we looked at this briefly. But again, look back at John 8. John 8, look at verse 30. And we're only going to look at a portion of this. John 8, verse 30. "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now, what does that imply? Before you are set free, you're what? in bondage. Notice what he goes on to say. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Look over at Romans 6. Look over at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Begin with me at verse 15. Romans 6:15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What does he say? You were once slaves to sin. Now you are slaves to God. The Son has set you free, and you're free indeed. Look one more passage, Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Now you saw that John 8 and Romans 6 corresponded. Now let's go back and see how John 6 is going to, or Romans 8 is going to echo Romans John 6 in one sense. John 6, Romans 8, John 8, Romans 6 is the way that these two things kind of correspond. Look at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Now pay attention to the next few verses. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Here's the greatest problem you and I have. We are born in this world, in Adam, slaves to sin, without any hope and any power to save ourselves. We hear the gospel, And according to 1 Corinthians 2, it is foolishness to us. We say, how can somebody who died on a cross 2,000 years ago save me? I don't even need saving. I'm a good person. I do more good than bad. Who is anybody to say that I need to be saved? We're just like those Pharisees and Jews in John 8. What do you mean? I've never been enslaved to anyone. I'm a free man. And we're so blind to the truth, we don't grasp it. And Jesus says in John, and Paul says it in Romans and Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians, and every other passage in the, every other book almost in the New Testament, says that if we're going to be saved, it is God that is the one that does the saving, because we can't save ourselves. And Jesus says to the disciples, I chose you. I chose you. And that stresses his sovereignty. And beloved, if you and I can ever truly grasp, I want you to listen to me. I'm just about done. If you and I can ever really get a hold of what this means, because I know that in our world and in the church, since the 1800s especially, the idea has come out that you have the ability in and of yourselves to make those choices to save yourself if you so choose. And for many, many years, that was just not taught in the church. But Charles G. Finney and others had heretical teachings that influenced the understanding of the truth. And I know most of us have not grown up hearing this. But have I said anything to you that the Bible hasn't said? No, I haven't. So we need to be careful that when we hear something, we measure it back to the truth. And if you ever can grasp that in and of yourself, you could never save yourself, that God in His sovereign mercy took the truth of the gospel and the power of the Spirit and breathed life into your soul, opened your eyes, unclogged your ears, drew you to Jesus, gave you the faith to believe. You said, Lord, save me, and you were saved, and you understand that it is all of God and not of you, all for the glory of God. Salvation becomes more blessed and glorious than you could ever imagine. Because when I thought I had a little bit of say in it, because that's what I'd always heard, I used to think, well, at least I'm smarter than all those other people. I chose. I did it. All those other people didn't. They weren't quite smart enough. Now, I wouldn't say that here, but I thought it here. And the more I came to understand the truth, the more it took me down in the dust and I realized I was dead in sin. And tell me again what a dead man can do? Nothing. Tell me what the flesh profits? Nothing. And so the gospel call goes out to us all again today. And here it is. That whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that come to God the Father through Jesus Christ will not be turned away. And I give that gospel call in full assurance that if there are going to be results from it, they're not going to be from Ken Fennell's preaching. They're going to be from the power of the Holy Ghost. And so today, if you know that you need salvation, and you know you can't save yourself, the call comes to you to obey Christ, to not only know it here, but to obey and come to Christ alone for salvation. And if you know Christ already today, I hope today a fresh understanding of this glorious truth has been shown in your heart and you leave here more glad and more thankful and more joyous for the gospel than you've ever known before. Because God alone deserves all praise for our salvation. You and I deserve none of it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth that we have seen and been reminded of again today. And as we work our way through this text, we are in awe that you loved us so much to send Jesus to be the sacrifice that would save us from sin. And so now, as we again have a moment of public offering for professions of faith, we ask that your will and your way would be done, and that you would draw people to yourself for your name's sake. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.